If you'd open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll pick up at verse 27 today. I want to speak to you on the subject, a life worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel. This passage begins a new section in this letter of Paul. Up to this point, Paul has been writing primarily about his own experiences, his own convictions as a prisoner in Roman prison, how he prayed for the Philippian church, his confidence in the Philippian church that God, who began this good work in them, would complete it, how God had used his own imprisonment to further the gospel, how he had preached to the Praetorian Guard, and then even Paul's conviction that whether he lived or whether he died, he was assured that Christ would be magnified in his body. But now, beginning in verse 27, in this passage, Paul begins to address the Christians at Philippi, particularly with respect to their own conduct. So he moves, I hope you can see, he moves from personal information about himself to personal exhortations about the manner of life that the Philippians, by the grace of God, should live. Today we're going to look primarily at verse 27, and we may get to 28, I don't know. But this exhortation goes all the way to verse 4 of the next chapter. So let me just read 27 and 28. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessed and holy word. We thank you for the aid of your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that now you would settle us, quiet our hearts and minds, that we might attend upon you without distraction, that we might redeem this time. We pray you'd prepare the ground of our hearts and our understanding, our minds. And Lord, that the precious seed of your holy word might find good ground and take root and bring fruits of righteousness unto the praise and glory of God. Save the lost among us, Father. Strengthen the saints that are here. Strengthen us together, O Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's concern here is their, King James says, their conversation. Your translation probably says conduct. That's his concern. He's writing to the Philippians back in Philippi from prison. His concern is their conduct. Why? Well, he says right here, he's not with them anymore. He is absent from them. He's exhorting them to live a lifestyle that's not dependent on whether he's there or whether he's not there. Some of you kids ought to be able to understand this. You ever act one way when mom and dad are watching you, but then when they're out for a while, okay, they're gone, so we can relax a little bit, we can do this, everybody's smiling. We tend to do that. Believe it or not, churches tend to do that. Do you remember the children of Israel had been led out of Egypt, and God called Moses up on Mount Sinai? And there's his brother, Aaron, who, by the way, later became the first high priest. But do you remember what happened with the people when Moses was out of sight? They made a golden calf. They sinned terribly against the Lord. Paul would exhort them that their conduct be the same, regardless of whether he was there with them or whether he was not. He wants to hear of their affairs, that it is truly worthy of the gospel. So their conduct should be the same, whether Paul's with them or whether he is absent, and that's what he says here. Now, let me clarify this. This doesn't necessarily mean that this church in Philippi lived one way when Paul was there and another way when he was absent. I think it's just on the contrary. If you glance across to chapter 2, look at verse 12. Paul says there, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." See, he's commending them for their obedience, whether he was there or not. He had heard, they're still obedient. They're still faithful. And he tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul isn't accusing them of anything, but he is reminding them and exhorting them to a consistent, faithful manner of life worthy of the gospel. Let me ask a question. What is worthy behavior for a Christian? Most of you adults, at least, many of you young people, profess to be Christians. What is worthy behavior? What's worthy conduct for Christians? Well, in this passage, Paul gives us five characteristics of a church that is so doing these things. We're going to try to look at two verses today. I fear we're not going to get there, but that's okay. The first thing we're going to see, the first characteristic of behavior that's worthy of the gospel is in verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Only let your conduct be, your translation may say, as is worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is Paul's main exhortation right here. In fact, all the other exhortations that follow are built upon this one. Worthy behavior. It's interesting he begins this verse with the word only. The word only in the Greek is monos, M-O-O-S. And it means simply only, or means alone. It's easy for us to understand. Anybody ever seen a monocle? A single eyeglass? It's alone. We know about monogamy. We have two married couples here that are married, one man and one woman. Monogamy. We understand a monologue. It's where one person has a composition. He is delivering it by himself. So this is the word he begins with, only. And it conveys the idea of this one essential thing. Only let your conversation, only let your conduct be as that becomes the gospel of Christ. Their lives were to focus on one primary thing. The other exhortations in this passage actually just expand and explain what's involved in this only thing, this one primary thing, living worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if they would conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, everything else would be in order. It's kind of like what we just read a minute ago in Matthew 6:33. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, everything else in your life is going to be in order. So this is the exhortation. This is the one primary thing. The phrase, "let your conversation be," or "let your conduct be," interestingly enough, in the Greek, is that's one word. We say it, "let your conduct be," but the Greek, it's one word. I don't really want to try to pronounce it, but the first five letters of it are P-O-L-I-T. P-O-L-I-T. Literally meaning, conduct yourselves as citizens. Citizenship. This is what Paul begins to exhort them about. Citizenship. It is the root word, this Greek word is the root word from which we get our English word, politic. So I believe what Paul is saying here is that a Christian's conduct is to be like that of a good citizen. And this was very appropriate for him to use this word in writing to the Philippians. Do you remember Philippi was a Roman colony? It was located about 800 miles east of Rome. And everyone that lived in Philippi, because it was a Roman colony, had very heavy Roman influence. They were considered as citizens of Rome. And they also had the responsibilities and the duties of Roman citizenship. It seems like Paul is trying to carry this thinking and this attitude over into the spiritual realm. I suppose that those Macedonians that lived in Philippi, they were very proud to be Roman citizens. There was much privilege to being a Roman citizen. Rome controlled the known world at that time. And to not live in Rome and yet be considered a Roman citizen was much to be proud about. So Paul, I think, is appealing to that sentiment and would have them just as concerned about their heavenly citizenship. He seems, I think, to be making a purposeful use of this term for spiritual application. If you look over to chapter 3 in verse 20, he uses the same root word again. In verse 20 of chapter 3, he says, "For our conversation," or our conduct, and the literal Greek root word is our citizenship. And I think that's how other translations render it. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeffrey Thomas, an acquaintance and friend of mine that I have not often seen, but a very wise and gifted teacher of the Scriptures, he tells this story, which I think makes the point about what Paul is saying here to these Philippians. Because he's telling them, let your conduct be worthy. Let your citizenship be consistent with who you are. Here's the story Jeffrey Thomas tells. One of Queen Victoria, Queen Victoria was the queen before Elizabeth now. One of Queen Victoria's chaplains was leaving Buckingham Palace one afternoon during the Second World War. He was walking across the courtyard when a door opened and the queen came out with her two daughters, who were at the time the two little princesses, Margaret and the current queen, Elizabeth. They were young girls. They were going off to a party, he says, and a royal car was waiting to take them there. As the chaplain got nearer, he saw the queen mother putting her two daughters inside the car, and he wondered what her final counsel to these little girls might be. So he lengthened his stride, and before the queen mother closed the door, he heard her saying quietly to these two little girls, "Now, royal children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners." I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here and saying here to these Christians at Philippians. Now, citizens of heaven, heavenly conduct. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul is reminding them here that they are indeed citizens of a greater kingdom of God's dear Son, and they are living under the laws and the liberties of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So he says, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. And that comes to the Philippians, and it comes to you and I as professing Christians as an inescapable obligation. You're a Christian. Conduct yourself as a Christian. You're a Christian church. We ought to conduct ourselves as a Christian church. Now that seems like a foregone conclusion, doesn't it? But we need to be exhorted to that. Obviously, because the Lord is exhorting us to that. Christian conduct, heavenly conduct, royal manners, if you will, that's the law of our homeland. Brethren, you see, the church is but a colony of heaven. Isn't that right? We have a little taste of heaven right here, week to week. We're a colony of heaven. And all of us who are members of the Lord's church must conduct ourselves consistently and appropriately for who we are. We could really translate this as, quote, behave as citizens. Behave as citizens. And by the way, I feel compelled to say this. If you are a citizen of heaven, you will be a good citizen of your community. Let me qualify that further. If you're a good citizen of heaven, you will be a good citizen of your community, of your state, and of your nation. This is Paul's understanding. He is giving it to these Philippians. You're good citizens of Rome. You take pride in your citizenship of Rome, not pride in a bad way. You're grateful for that common grace. He's saying, okay, you're citizens of heaven. Conduct yourself as such. But the point is this, we cannot claim gospel privileges while we disregard gospel responsibilities. We can't claim citizenship of a country whose focal point is a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and at the same time deny the obligation to live in a manner worthy of the good news of that Lamb of God. We've heard the gospel, we believe the gospel, we've obeyed the gospel. Can it be that we live contrary to the gospel day in and day out? It should not be. In the Old Testament, God gave His law through Moses. He was the mediator. And God prefaced the Ten Commandments by reminding them that they were, as His redeemed people, delivered out of bondage. Remember, right before He delivers the Ten Commandments, the Lord says to Moses, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So what He's doing, He's reminding them that they were His own redeemed people, and now they should live as His redeemed people. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then what does He begin with? Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. This is who you are. Now live according to who you are. The same is true as we come to the new covenant. His commandments came to those who had a certain status which grace had secured. So the standard for all our actions under the new covenant is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you didn't hear Kevin's message last week, this was the basis of his message. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is the same thing Paul is doing here. You're citizens of heaven. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul here appeals to the gospel of Christ for worthy living. And I want to take just a few moments. It wouldn't do any good to move on here if all of us didn't have some understanding, a good understanding of what the gospel is. If we're supposed to live worthy of the gospel, doesn't it make sense that we need to know what the gospel is? Now, I'm not presuming upon you older folks who have a good handle on the gospel, but if you're like me, let me hear it again. I want to hear it again. Gospel. Gospel. The word gospel comes from the old English word God spell. That means God's story. A spell is a story. That's the gospel. It's God's story. From Genesis to Revelation, from Genesis particularly 3:15 to Revelation 22, can't remember the verse, 21. This is God's story. The word comes from the Greek Euangelion. That's the Greek word, gospel. It literally means good news. The gospel's good news. Now let me ask you something. Who needs good news? Everybody likes good news. I'm not asking that. Who needs good news? Well, if things are not so good, you'd like to hear some good news, wouldn't you? I hear it every day in my office. Boy, I've had a rough year. I'm hoping for a good year coming up. they need good news because they've had bad news. Well, that's what the gospel is. The gospel will not be precious to you unless you understand the bad news. The bad news is you, every single one of you, were born dead in your trespasses and sins. You're connected into Adam in such a way that when Adam sinned and fell, you sinned and fell in him. He is your federal head. And you come into this world, the Scripture says, speaking lies. Little bitty sweet babies are manipulative. You mothers, you ought to say amen. You know it. They're sweet. They are sweet, but they're manipulative. And they learn very quickly because they have a fallen nature. That's just some of the bad news. And you know what happens? Unless restrained by the common grace of God and ultimately the saving grace of God, every one of our children will grow up and act out a fallen nature. As they become bigger and stronger and their wills come out, unless common grace restrains them and saving grace saves them, you better look out. More bad news. But let me tell you the good news. The good news is God the Father, in love, sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not what? Perish. Why would anybody perish? What is the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is what? It's salvation. Through who? Jesus Christ. My sister told me earlier about a friend who lost a loved one this week. And the whole thought of death came up. And the comment was, well, I hope I've been good enough to go to heaven. Well, let me tell all of you, you have not, you cannot, you will never, ever be good enough to go to heaven. But let me tell you the good news. The good news is someone has been good enough. And they are able to represent you. The need you have is to feel your need of Him. That's the only thing you can bring to God. I need good news. I need Christ. Christ said, there is none good but one. And that's God. And He was God when He said that. So this, brethren, begins to explain the gospel. It's good news that Christ died for sinners like you and I. It's good news that He was buried, but He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's good news. God the Father saw the travail of His soul and He was what? He was satisfied. He bore the sins of many. And He did this in order to save sinners from the wrath of God that they deserve. Keep your place in Philippians, but turn to John 3. Just really want to read these verses. John 3, beginning with the most well-known verse in our New Testament, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that verse teach that some are going to perish? I believe it does. Who are those that are going to perish? Those that don't believe. Again, I don't want to presume. To believe on Christ does not mean I believe that there was a man in history named Jesus Christ and He really lived. And some say He died and rose again. I believe that. That's not what believing is. This believing is also coming to Christ. It's coming empty-handed saying, I cannot be good enough, but You are good. And You are righteous and You're holy. And God the Father saw You and He was pleased with You. And I can be pleasing to God through You. So I come to You and I confess and I repent of all my sins and I cling to You alone as my way to the Father. And so He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. Why not? The next verse tells you the world was already condemned. He sent His Son into the world that the world might be saved through Him. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. If you're here today and you have not come to Christ, repented of your sins, and believed upon Him to the saving of your soul, you are condemned. You're under the wrath of God and you're condemned already, the Bible says, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Who in their right mind would not want to have everlasting life? You must believe on the Son. Again, it's not believe that He was a person. It is falling upon Him completely. Trusting in Him completely. In such a way that your life is transformed. In such a way that it changes you. New affections. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Everything has become new. That's what it means to believe. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you realize that every single sin ever committed by you and everyone else will be punished? And it's either going to be you suffering an eternity in hell, suffering the wrath of God for your sins, or it's going to be Christ. It's one or the other. There is no other way. But God's made a way. And Jesus said, come unto me. All you who labor under sin and are heavy laden under the guilt and the burden of your sin, come to me. And he says, I'll give you rest. And for anyone who truly repents of their sins and comes to and believes upon Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, their only way to God, their deliverance from the wrath of God, their peace with God, they will be saved. Their sins will no longer rest upon them, for they were imputed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to our Philippians. When Paul calls the Philippians and every Christian to only let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he is calling us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that gospel truth. If you understand, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Do you believe that? Do you understand that for you? You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God quickened you. He gave you life. He did something in you when you were not even seeking Him. He began to give you life so you would seek Him. And He made you alive. He granted you repentance. He made you able to believe on Him. By the mercies of God, Paul says, now live. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. I don't know what happened to Lazarus much after the Lord called him out of the tomb. But imagine, old Lazarus, he is 4 days stinking dead in the tomb. And the Lord comes and he says, Lazarus, come forth. What did he do to Lazarus? He gave him life. He gave him life. And what did Lazarus do? Well, I think I'm going to hang around in the tomb for a few days. No, he came forth. Yes, he still was wrapped in grave clothes. But he came forth unto Christ. And brethren, that's what happens with us. When God gives us life and we come to Him, don't you think it ought to affect, do you think it affected Lazarus the rest of his days? He was dead. Now he's alive. gospel. I like the way John puts it. Herein is love. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You realize that? The wrath of God's going forth. God gave His Son for those of us that are Christians to stay that wrath. For Him to stand between us and the wrath of God, the wrath of God that we deserve, that should have fallen on us, fell upon the Son. He is the propitiation for our sins. But I like the next verse, because it talks about now, if you understand that, if you believe that, the next verse says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If you have grasped the love of God in the sending His Son as your propitiation, oh, how that ought to affect our conduct. That ought to affect how we treat other people. We never, ever, ever have a reason to be unkind, uncaring, unmerciful, and judgmental in a self-righteous way. We never have reason to do that because He is our propitiation. God loved us. And if He loved us that way, we ought to love others that way. So Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. I tried to give you the heart of Paul here. Church, this is what he's saying to the Philippian church, and he's saying this to Grace Baptist Church. Let your conduct, corporately, be as is worthy of this gospel that you know and believe and has saved you. We should be so grateful that God has made a way for our sins to be put away, that God has sent His Son to die for pitiful sinners like us. We should be so thankful for the gospel that we would conduct ourselves in this world in such a way as to bring honor and glory to God and bring others into the kingdom. And if we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, it means we will be holy. Not yet perfectly holy, but we will be holy as He is holy, increasingly so. It means we will love others. It means we will want others to know what we know. It means we will want others to follow the Christ that we follow. We will be humble. We will be gracious. We will gladly suffer for doing good. And so on and so forth. We'll spread the good news. I believe that's what it means to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. Your life and your word should say to all who know you that you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. People that know you, does your life speak that? Do your words speak that? I was worthy of condemnation and wrath. But I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. God showed mercy unto me. It's pretty hard to be self-righteous and proud with all of that in your heart, isn't it? I would say it's impossible. This is what it means, I believe, to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. You readily forgive others because you have been forgiven so much. Paul described this gospel living, I think, very well in the book of Titus. If you turn there, Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. He's addressing servants to be obedient to their own masters. He says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. I'm going to read further, but God expects you, Christian, to adorn the gospel. He expects your life, your words particularly, your countenance, your attitudes, to adorn the gospel. To adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Not to bring shame to it, but to adorn it, to make it beautiful. To our shame, oftentimes other people who are not Christians see us, see our lives, hear our words, see our attitudes, and we do not adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. And they look at us and say, "You're no different than me. Yeah, I have a bad attitude, but so do you." We ought to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He goes on here. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." This is a general call he's speaking of. The gospel's gone out. All kinds of men have heard the gospel. But verse 12, teaching us. Those are the ones that have believed it, have been converted. The gospel, the grace of God, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, Paul's admonition in Philippians is certainly to the church, but it applies to us individually. But in the context, he's speaking to the church. Church, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. If you have heard the grace of God and the gospel message, and you have believed it, and you've truly been converted, then the truth is, that is going to teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously in this present world, looking for Christ to come again. And the question is that what grace looks like in your life? Is that what grace is doing in your life? Is that what grace is doing in our lives corporately as a church? And this is what Paul is exhorting to. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. This is what it ought to look like. I'm going to spend just a couple more minutes. I have a whole lot more, but I'm about run out of time. So I'll pick it up next week. But as Christians, beloved, we are to be so changed by the gospel, so changed by the grace of God that it alters who we are and it alters how we live. Surely there will be obvious changes in your life if you're a Christian. If God has so touched your life through the gospel, it's going to change your life. What we believe instructs our behavior. You say you've been saved, you say you're a Christian, and yet you continue to willfully live in sin and practice sin. It should not be. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." If we believe these promises, if we have these promises, this is going to happen in your life. You're going to be mortifying sin. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, make your calling and election sure. Before he said that, he said what? Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, brotherly kindness, all these other things, godliness. You say you've been saved. You say you're of the elect of God. Well, then it ought to affect your conduct, individually and corporately. So Paul says, only let your conduct be as adorns the gospel or becomes the gospel of Christ. That's first. Only. We'll spend about two more minutes here and then I'm going to close. The second characteristic, and we'll use this to introduce the other four for next time. The second characteristic of worthy conduct, it follows there in the middle part of verse 27, or the end of verse 27, that you stand fast. Stand fast, and I'll stop right there. Stand fast. Your translation may say stand firm. The Greek word is a military term. If you can envision a soldier commanded to a post, and he stands. No matter what comes, no matter what happens, you stand there and you stand fast. This is the term. This is the Greek term, a military term. It means no compromise. And spiritually speaking, no compromise with error, no compromise with sin, a steady obedience to God's commandment, no drifting in doctrine, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It means certainly doctrinal purity. So he says, stand fast in these gospel truths. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch, stand fast in the faith. The King James says, quit you like men. My children remember the Q. This was the Q out of a Becca curriculum. Quit you like men. Be strong. That simply means be brave. Be strong. Let all your things be done with love. That seems kind of peculiar. It almost seems like those two verses shouldn't go together. Be strong, be brave, stand fast. Let everything you do be done with love. That's what we prayed for this brother this morning. We pray for men. We ought to pray for ourselves, our church, that we would stand strong on the truth, but then everything we do, may it be done with charity and love. If you're in Philippians, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. This is what he's saying. Stand fast in the Lord. Paul is calling Christians to be loyal. Be loyal. Be steadfast in the faith. How do we do that? Practically, how do we do that? There's not a better passage, and I won't expound it. I'll just read it, and then I'm going to close. And it's a passage you know well. It's in Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10. Paul there says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. That's another way to say stand firm, stand fast. Be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Well, how do I do that? Put on the whole armor of God. You're trying to stand firm and be strong and conduct yourself worthy of the gospel, and yet you're not putting on the whole armor of God. It's not going to happen. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Brethren, as a church, we're trying to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ and stand fast. We better realize this is spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare in Austin, brother. It's spiritual warfare in your homes. It's spiritual warfare everywhere. And you better have on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And he says, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth's important. Having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, not yours but Christ, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith. Why is that above all? Let me tell you this, you're no match for the devil. But the devil's no match for Christ. And faith connects you to Christ. Above all, take the shield of faith, he says, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Brethren, we must stand fast. And with Luther, we must say, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. So we're to stand fast doctrinally so we can stand fast in our conduct. You have to know the gospel. You have to believe the gospel. Well, I'm going to stop there. I have a whole lot more. I thought I'd get farther today. But the premise here from Paul, the exhortation is only this first, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And I'll insert the gospel that you have believed, the gospel that you know. Your life ought to line up. God's merciful. God's gracious. So ought we to be. God is kind. God's holy. So ought we to be. Let's pray. Father, we must confess, in so many ways, we do not conduct ourselves worthy of this precious good news, these glad tidings that we have heard and we believe. Father, forgive us. But Father, help us. We trust that you will give us grace, and you have given us all things that we need for life and godliness. So, Lord, we pray going forward that we truly would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We would bring glory into your name as individuals, but more so corporately as a church. We would know the truth. We would stand upon the truth, but we would be winsome as we hold the truth. We'd be merciful and gracious and kind. As we stand firm, O Lord, we would let everything we do be done in love. Bless us and help us, particularly as we share this supper together, as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, let us remember, here is love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And Lord, if you so loved us like that, how we ought to love one another. By this shall all men know that we are your disciples, if we have love one for another. Help us, Father. In your precious name we pray.